God has a plan. We all know that. We believe that. It's a complex, ambitious, and costly plan prepared since before time began. To finally and fully implement that plan, God will have to involve a huge number of people, each one playing their part at a particular point in the plan's process. All have one single goal, that sinners would experience the redemption of God accomplished through the costly sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the central point of the plan. That's why we exist. Now, the sequence of events in Ruth chapter 3 are all a part of that plan. Reading the events of the chapter, which we're going to do just in small pieces, if you read it for the first time, the details get foreign to us really quickly. I mentioned last week as we were dismissed, we've got women sleeping at men's feet. That's really foreign to us. We might wonder why the chapter gives us those details. Why is all of that in there? If the big aim of the story is to just show us Ruth's place in God's plan as the mother of Obed, who would become the grandfather of David, who would become the ancestor of Christ, why does God, through the Holy Spirit, inspire the human writer to give us chapter 3 with all of this sordid detail, we might say? Why not just go to chapter 4, where all that story starts to become very, very clear? And here's what I think is important. The answer is because God, the Holy Spirit, gives us the details so that we would see that people play important parts in seemingly unimportant ways. And more than that, that if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, God, in order to implement His plan, requires the active, obedient faith of His people. Those things work together or they don't work. And because He certainly works, that certainly works. But you have to have both. And so today, we're going to look at these opening verses, but we're going to do it through the lens of this title, The Logic of Faith. The sequence, we might say, of faith. The thought process that faith requires. Because the Bible is clear. God is sovereign. God is in control. God causes all things to happen. Just one text among countless we could go to makes that really clear. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And here's what I do. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. So that's what we believe about God, because that's what God says of Himself. But notice the insignificant, seemingly insignificant means by which God might be pleased to bring that to pass. Do you see it there in the middle of verse, beginning of verse 11? Using a bird of prey called from the east at just the right time to accomplish just that minute role that that bird might play in this grand scheme of mine to bring about what I have ordained. Now, unlike our own plans, unlike your plans, God's plans never fail. But the Bible also teaches, right alongside that profound truth, it teaches it with absolute certainty and with great clarity that in God causing all things to happen, He does it in a way that always upholds the ability of individuals to make reasonable, responsible choices and the actions that are the consequence of those choices. Exactly how God combines all of that, those things He has decreed and our own willing, responsible actions, the Bible does not explain. And we shouldn't try to explain it. But it's critical we don't explain away either of those truths. Now, Ruth chapter 3 gives us an example of individuals acting responsibly. And we know the big story, God is certainly bringing about His purpose. So Naomi and Ruth and Boaz all have a unique part to play in this story. And so I would say this as a truth statement. God always uses the active faith of His people as they take initiatives that are grounded in His Word. Now let me say that again. God always uses the active faith of His people as they take initiatives grounded in His Word. So look with me at chapter 3. I'm going to read the first four verses. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." Now, we're just going to leave that hanging there, and let's back up. This chapter starts with Naomi taking the initiative. Naomi has determined, based on her assessment of what's going on in the circumstances around her, having now awakened to the fact back in the last chapter that God indeed is good and that He hasn't forgotten His people, now suddenly her faith is engaged, and I want you to see that that faith is not disconnected from logic and reason and responsible choices. And she has decided it is time for her to take the initiative. She has decided it is time for her to take some action. Now the harvest is drawing to an end. We know that because we're seeing the winnowing taking place here. So Ruth arrived, found grace in the eyes of the harvesters, and then greater grace in the eyes of Boaz, who owned the fields. She was allowed to be invited into the inner circle of the servants. She has worked now for likely many weeks, maybe even many months, all through that season, identifying herself with the servants of Boaz, being the benefactor of his kindness and grace. And in all of that, we learned last week, she is flying under the wings of God's sovereign protection. Now, Naomi, watching all of that, and she's been watching closely. We'll see that in a minute, but she's watching all of that. And she decides that there's something else that needs to happen here. There's something else now that needs to be really about Ruth. In large measure, Naomi would say, this has all been about me. Ruth went for me. She committed herself to me. She said, wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you live, I'll live. Your people will be my people. Naomi has been the benefactor of this incredible graciousness on behalf of this young woman. But now Naomi is beginning to think and process that maybe this is about Ruth. Maybe it's time that we think about Ruth's future. Shouldn't we find rest for you? Shouldn't we think about your future so that it can be well with you? Now, the target man, Naomi has a target man, and some of you moms have been here, some of you mother-in-laws have been here. She has targeted this guy, Boaz. Boaz has already shown this kindness, as I mentioned, and we looked at last week. He's allowed Ruth all of these privileges. And so she goes to Ruth and she calls her in and she says, now here's the deal. I've been thinking about this guy Boaz. And I mentioned to you already, this was last week in chapter 2, he's a kinsman redeemer. In other words, he's what? He's qualified. At least at some level, he's a qualified man. And maybe we should think about your future. And clearly in view is your future with a man. But more than that, she's way ahead of this, your future with this man. Maybe we should think, Ruth, about your future with Boaz. Now she shares this plan and it becomes clear she's done her research. She knows where Boaz will be. She knows when he'll be there. And she knows what he'll be doing when he gets there. She also knows what he will do when Ruth gets there and does what Naomi has said she should go and do. You see all that in those first four verses? Naomi has thought this out. She has processed this. And what I want you to see is this initiative, this logical process of maybe matchmaking has a foundation. It is built on God's Word. It's built on the promise of God and the working out of those promises of God among the people of God. That'll become more clear to us next week when we understand why she would go and lay at His feet. That's all ordinary in that culture. So Naomi has thought about this, but just notice specifically, she knows exactly where Boaz will be and exactly when he will be there, because that's where Boaz should be anticipated to be as the owner of a field when it comes time to harvest the barley. This is where the owners go. And they work late into the evening as the air starts to cool and the earth is still warm. The breezes begin to blow, and the breezes are critical to winnowing out the wheat from the chaff or the grain from the chaff. And so they're there in the threshing floor, banging this up, letting the wind naturally just separate the vital grain from all of the chaff. Now, at one level, as I said already, this might just appear to be complex matchmaking, the likes of which perhaps you have participated in, ladies, or been the participant of, men or women. Most of us can relate to some story where mom or mom-in-law gets involved in the whole matchmaking thing. But what I want us to see is that she has a foundation for this. Her foundation, clearly expressed, is not that Boaz is available, like the most available bachelor, not that he's wealthy, not that he's good looking. None of that's in view. None of that has been mentioned. We have no idea what he looks like. There's one motivation for her intention. Do you see it? What is the only foundation for her having this intention? Boaz is our relative. That's it. But more than that, chapter 10, we saw what? He's a kinsman redeemer. Her anticipation and initiative is ground in a biblical principle that God has already established, which Ruth is aware of now through Naomi, and Naomi is aware of, and we already, or if you've read ahead at all, know Boaz is aware of. In other words, I just want you to see, this isn't some just like crazy lady thinking, man, he's a hot guy, we just hook you up. That's not what's happening here. This is a woman who has rekindled her faith and confidence in God and the reality that he never forgets his people, and therefore has already seen that the plan that God established in the establishing of the law that brought them food because they were the poor, and God said, I've thought about you, and the harvester said, we thought about you, and Boaz said, we thought about you. She's seeing now how God's law has provided this far. Now she's thinking that law also provides for a husband. The very same law provides for a husband through a kinsman redeemer. So as you see this, just think with me again, how does faith think? What's the logic of faith? How do Christians make choices? They do it like this. They find biblical foundation and principle upon which to stand, and then they spring out with the initiative and say, I think this is a good way to go. Now that's what Naomi is doing. She is acting in accord with what God has already said about kinsmen redeemers, like Boaz, and he's a possibility. He's not the only possibility. We'll see that later. And he's not really the first possibility. We'll see all of that later. But in the Old Testament, remember, it was vital that a man's family be preserved. If he died without an heir, a kinsman is supposed to step in and redeem what was lost, the loss of the name, the loss of the lands, the loss of a future. And all of that is undergirding Naomi's action. She, however, has to take an initiative. I mean, she just decided to get up this day and say, you know what? We need to do something. We need to do something. And here's my logic. Here's my logic. Number one, Ruth, you're young. You're still young. You still have potential. Notice, you're young. I'm calling you my daughter. You're with other young women. You have a future. It's time, she says to this young woman, that we think about your future. Secondly, you need a husband. It's just her logic. You're young, and you need a future, and that future needs a husband. Number three, logically, Boaz is a kinsman. He's a potential, and more than that, it's in the text, he's already shown favor to you. Is this logical enough for us? Right? It's logical. You're young. You need a future. Your future involves a husband. This guy's qualified at some level as a kinsman redeemer, and more than that, he's already been really nice to you. I mean, he did things he didn't have to do. He welcomed you in. And then number four, logically, tonight's the night. I mean, that's how she's processing this. Tonight's the perfect night. I've thought about this. I've watched. I've looked at the weather. This is the perfect weather. The wind will be moving. However, she's aware of that. Just see that. Her faith doesn't disconnect her from reality. It connects her with reality with a perspective that people without faith don't have. They're just out there wondering what will happen next. She's planned for it. She's taking the initiative. She is exercising, listen, the logical sequence of faith. Take God's word, put it side by side with all the circumstances that God is bringing about, then use your mind to determine a course of action that is in harmony with both what God is doing and what God has said. You got that? That's what Christians do. My pastor in Texas was fond of saying, God will rarely give you a 90-degree turn. A lot of Christians say, I'm moving down the street. I can't wait to see what God's going to do next. Maybe I'll end up in Zimbabwe, and maybe you will. But here's the deal. If you read Scripture, God moves people in a path. Rarely is He going to do a 90-degree, except when He saves you from death to life. But after that, it is reasonable and consistent with our faith to logically say, God, what is it you're doing around me already? Now, what does your word say? And put those two together and do what? Think about it and make good choices. That's how God works. That's how Naomi is working. Now, the Bible says this very clearly in Romans chapter 12. You know this text. Look what Paul says to Christians. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, because you are standing in the graces of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now look what he's saying. Paul is saying after establishing 11 chapters of doctrine regarding Christian faith, is now saying you're going to have to take some initiative and you're going to have to move out. There's a presentation of your bodies, and understand that you can't just move out any way you want to. You have to move out in such a way that you become a living sacrifice, a testimony to what God is doing. You are moving out to become holy and acceptable to God. And notice what he says next. That's your spiritual worship. That's another way you worship God. Now, I like the King James translation of this because it gets closer to the heart of it. That's just the reasonable thing to do. It's your reasonable service. To do what? To take all that God has done for me and has now worked out in me and my understanding and take some initiative. Go out there and make a presentation of your life. Now, help me, Paul. Okay, I'm going to help you. Verse 2. Do not, as you do that, imagine that the way to do that is to be conformed to the world. You can't say, I'm going to present my body a living sacrifice. I'm going to go out in the world and do whatever I want to do. You can't do that. Well, I'm going to do whatever the world says do. We can't do that either. You have to do what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You are going to have to think about what? About the circumstances God is creating around you as a believer and about what His Word says about Him. And you're going to have to renew your mind to think about these things and begin to make choices that are responsible that now present you as a living sacrifice. I just want you to see, all of that was to help you to see, you're going to have to think about the choices that you make so that by testing you can actually, look at this, discern the will of God. How? Well, just ask Him to tell you. No. Look at what He has said and look at what He is doing and then engage the logic of faith and determine what the will of God is. As you take the next step, you are, in fact, determining what the will of God is for your life. Unless He's spoken directly to it, this is how you determine what His will is. It was His will to do that because I've done this. And then you'll find you're doing what is, look, good and acceptable and perfect. How many of you, if I'd asked you, would you like to do the perfect will of God tomorrow? You'd all raise your hands. Maybe you wouldn't. Go ahead, raise your hand. I want to do the perfect will of God. How do I do that? You're going to have to think about what He has said and what He is doing, and you're going to have to take the initiative to process that and make some choices in the morning. And I would suggest a good one to start is get out of bed, right? Just start right there. Well, I don't know if He wants me to get out of bed. Well, I do. Okay, let's move on. The knowledge that God is sovereign, listen to me, the knowledge that God is sovereign and will fulfill all His plans cannot be an excuse to keep us from taking action. It's why we take action. It's the confidence that undergirds our action. Now, God's Word tells us in unchangeable and non-negotiable terms so much regarding what's right in front of us. What's right in front of us? Ruth and potentially a boyfriend and a husband. God's Word has a lot to say about that. So if you're here today and you're thinking, okay, how do I make life decisions around marriage? How do I do what you're telling me to do, Steve? I look at the circumstances that I'm in, and now I want to let God's Word inform that. So where would I go in God's Word to get the foundation by which I can look at what's going on and therefore make good decisions? Well, that's what we're going to talk about. All right? So we're going to imagine today, just for the sake of our characters, that we're Boaz. What should Boaz do? What should a Christian man do? Put in this circumstance, what do we do? And I would say we have to start with what does God's Word say, okay? So let's apply it to marriage. Here's a young man, and now he feels attracted to a young woman. Let's just advance it into our young man. We're calling him Boaz. Boaz is attracted to a young woman. They are enjoying each other's company. This has all happened already in the story. They're getting to know each other, and the relationship is about to develop. And at some point, this young man has to ask himself, what does God want me to do? How would I know what to do next? And by the looks of the rate of marriage in America, even among Christian men, they're all stuck right there. I don't know what to do next, so I'll just sit here. I'm not going to take the initiative. I don't know what to do. Well, let's inform the process, okay? It's not that difficult. First of all, the first question this young man should ask, and conversely, ladies, you would ask it in reverse. The first question that you have to ask is, what does God's Word say about whether or not I should marry this woman? The first question is, what? Is this woman a believer? That's the first question. Is this woman a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I get that from Scripture. Here's what Paul says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You cannot marry an unbeliever if you're a believer. And the yoking goes beyond even that, but it certainly includes that. And you say, well, why not? Well, what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Who would knowingly go into a bond where we imagine in some mystical way the two become one and be so yoked together that we, in large measure, lose our individual identity and wrapped up in a single identity? Who would do that if you're righteous and the other is lawless? What fellowship has light with dark? These are just reasonable questions to address the first question. Can I marry this woman? Well, is she a Christian? Well, what does that matter? This is what matters. This is what Paul says. Now, he's not saying don't get married, but he's saying if you get married, you got to consider this first. Is that potential spouse, are they a believer? 1 Corinthians 7:39 says this. If a woman desires to be married, this is after he spends a whole chapter saying don't get married, given the current circumstance, he says, that the pressure that Christians are under, you might ought to consider staying single. But if a woman wants to get married, she's free to marry whomever she wishes, period, no, only in the Lord. You can only marry another Christian, period. Now, I can tell you in my small ministry over 20-plus years, countless times I've had young men and women come to tell me with great enthusiasm, excitement, this guy or gal they've met, man, this is the perfect gal. Wow, you should see her. And then you get to the point where you say, okay, why are you here to see me? Well, I don't want to make a mistake here, so let's talk about it. I mean, I think I should come see my pastor. What do you want to talk about? Well, let's start at the beginning. Well, I don't know where the beginning is, except, man, she's pretty. Where's the beginning? Is she a believer? No, she's not a believer, but, right, we're done, right? We're finished. Do you understand that, Christian young men and women? Do you understand that? You're finished. That doesn't mean you're finished with that relationship, going down some path of friendship. We have many close friends that aren't believers, but it means consideration of marriage is over because Christians cannot marry unbelievers, at least not with God's blessing. And it's not just a New Testament idea that Paul came up with. He gets beat up quite a bit around some of these issues, cultural issues. Well, he just dreamt this stuff up. Now, this goes back to the Old Testament, right? We looked at this already, but here it is again, Deuteronomy chapter 7, when the Lord brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it, and He clears away all these other nations. Look at verse 2, when He's given them all over to you, when you defeat them, now you must devote them to complete destruction. However, they won't, and He tells them you should have, but Don't make a covenant with them. Don't make promises with them. Don't show mercy to them. He's judging them in their sin. And then he says this in verse 3, you shall not intermarry with them. You cannot give your daughters to their sons, and you cannot take their daughters for your sons. You cannot marry unbelievers. You cannot marry people who do not know God and serve the one true and living God, period. You can't do it. You couldn't do it in God's plan, covenant of the law, and you can't do it in God's covenant of grace that we enjoy. So, first question, what is it? Is this woman a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If she is, great. Great. If she is not, then to propose marriage would not be logical in accord with faith. That's just not what faith would do. There's no logic to support that because Scripture says not. In fact, I would say it would be illogical for a person of faith to marry an unbeliever. There's no way to support it. Now, to make that really clear, Paul says this in Romans 14, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So if I am in faith and this woman is not in faith, but I want to proceed as though faith would go that way, the Apostle Paul says, just so we're not confused about this, that's a sin. It is a sin to marry an unbeliever. Now, I do not have time today to say anything to any of you who, whether it be you or someone you know, are currently married to an unbeliever. But God speaks to that volumes of grace, volumes of possibility. But we're talking to people who haven't made that commitment. And I'm just saying to you, as a Christian young man or woman, the Bible does not allow that. It's not what? It's not logical. It's illogical as it regards our faith. Okay, so she's a believer. Whew, boy, got that one done. Am I done? Is there anything else I should ask? Is this growing friendship with her going to produce now necessarily what I want? The only thing I had to ask was, is she a Christian? Well, in short, yes. That is the default, minimal, absolute qualification the Bible gives. But the Bible gives more than that. I would next take this path. Will your relationship with her, or conversely with him, advance your walk and their walk with the Lord? In other words, I'm a Christian, she's a Christian. Good, let's get married. No, wait a minute. I'm a Christian, she's a Christian. Both of you need to be certain that the relationships you engage in that have lasting marriages forever, when it has that lasting concept, I need to be sure that it will advance our faith. Now, let me show you this in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 32. Paul says, I want you to be free from anxieties. I don't want you Christians to be tense all the time, and there's no more tense place to be than being in a bad relationship. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. Now, that's a good anxiety. So watch this. I don't want you to be anxious. You have to follow Paul's language carefully. You really have to do this when he talks about speaking in tongues, right? Does he mean good tongues or bad tongues? Well, here, does he mean good anxiety or bad anxiety? Well, first of all, I don't want you to have bad anxiety. I want you to be free from that. But that doesn't mean the Christian life doesn't carry with it serious considerations, and I want you to be anxious about how to please the Lord. And as long as you're not married, you can be consumed with anxiousness about how to please the Lord. But, verse 33, if you get married, you'll now become anxious about worldly things. That's not a good anxiety, that's a bad anxiety. And now you're going to have to be anxious about how to please your wife, but that's a good anxiety because you ought to please your wife. Do you see how this works? When he says worldly anxiety, I know that's not good, but when he says be anxious to please your wife, well, I know that's good because he told me to. He told me to live with her in an understanding way. So follow him. Now I'm married. Now I've got a new thing to be worried about. And look at verse 34. My interests are now divided. Divided between what? Watch. Singular, undistracted devotion to the Lord, or now a divided, yes, devotion to the Lord, but also devotion to this woman. And now if I choose the right woman who's also devoted to the Lord, do you see how these two become one? Now we're both together devoted to the Lord. But Paul's saying this is not an easy deal. And this can actually divide a man. And the unmarried or the betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But when she gets married, well, now she's got to worry about worldly things and she's got to worry about how to please her husband. So he's just saying there's an awful lot of anxiety out here. You need to be sure you pick your anxiety. And one way to really complicate that is, first of all, to let anything divide you from devotion to the Lord. So back it up. Can I marry an unbeliever? No, because it will already present the challenge of dividing me from the Lord. But now I'm focusing on serving and loving someone who is not devoted to the Lord. You see what that'll do? That'll rip you in half. But now I understand I'm gonna not be singularly devoted to the Lord, but now devoted to a woman who's devoted to the Lord. And now I can see how that devotion now can bring honor to God. But Paul is saying, you better be really careful here. And I just want you to hear this, men and women, in very practical terms. If you don't get this right, it will rip you apart. And you know Christian men and women, and maybe some here, you know what that feels like. It will rip you apart if you do not marry in the Lord. Now he says, I say this to your own benefit. I'm not trying to restrain you. I'm not trying to keep you from getting married. I'm trying to promote, look at this, good order. And to secure undivided attention to the Lord. Christian friend, this is the goal in every relationship, certainly in a relationship of marriage. Have you come together, first of all, with the believer, but now have the two of you talked about whether or not your life together will promote an undivided devotion to the Lord? You say, well, every Christian's undividedly devoted. No, they're not. So here's what I want you to listen. Listen to me. Logically, once you determine they're a believer, it now makes sense to think about some other things. Because there's all kinds of genuine Christian believers out there. There's all kinds of fake ones too, right? That's a different subject. But among genuine believers, Christian tradition now comes into view. So for instance, there are challenges to marriage that come if I'm a Reformed Calvinistic believer and my wife is an Arminian believer. And it doesn't mean I can't marry her because the default is there. She's a believer. But now Paul says, will your life together present the best possibility of pursuing an undivided devotion to the Lord? And some of you would say, been there, done that. That doesn't work well either. Doesn't work well. It does not work well if a woman in the home is wholly committed to the truth of Scripture that God is sovereign and the man in the home doesn't believe that he's sovereign and believes it's up to his will all the time. That marriage is just on trouble almost all the time. So it is reasonable by nature of that. Conversely, if you're an Arminian believer, and I'm assuming a historical understanding, that you would marry an Arminian believer. You're not required to do that. And you can marry as long as they're in the Lord. But do you see that here? Do you see that part of what you have to think about is, will this marriage present an undivided devotion to the Lord, or will it constantly be a divided devotion to the Lord? Now, if you want to see that spoken of in just real clear terms, read Romans 14, where the Apostle Paul says, of not our own choosing, God has chosen to bring Christians together into a church who are of all different persuasions, not around the essentials. They're all believers, but they don't agree on everything. And the Apostle Paul says, that's hard. That's incredibly hard. And you're going to want to judge, and the other's going to want to not be judged, and you're going to say on one day they're a Christian, the next day they're not a Christian. And Paul says, you know what? We don't have a choice about that in the church, but you do have a choice about that when you get married. And no one would invite that kind of constant conflict into their home, albeit among two believers. You know, it's Romans 14 where the Apostle Paul says, by the way, there are weak Christians and strong Christians. Now try that today, this afternoon, wife with your husband, or husband with your wife. Just try that and see how that works. And then do this. Oh no, by the way, I'm the strong Christian, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul says. And he says, I love you anyway. Yeah, wait till you see what I have for dinner for you. Well, this is not the kind of love I thought about. Do you understand what I'm saying? So are they a believer? That's logical. The faith question is, are they a believer? But that's not the only logical question. The next logical question is, will this home, does it present all the possibilities of blossoming into an expression of an undivided devotion to the Lord? Because we don't need divided devotion. We have plenty of that in the church. These are just logical questions. Reasonable ways to think. So are they a Christian? Number one. Number two, will this marriage advance undivided devotion to the Lord, or might it in fact be a hindrance? I don't want to be a hindrance to anybody. If the answer is a hindrance, then don't marry that person. Maybe spend more time with that person so that together you come to an agreed conclusion on not just the essentials, but on how we'll practice our faith and how we'll apply that faith in the education of our children and even in the notion of having children. And all of these things are important to talk about, young people, before you get married. It's too late to talk about it after you get married. It doesn't mean your marriage is doomed, but it does mean that your marriage is on a path of conflict out of which God's grace will always be sufficient, but into which none of us should willingly walk as though we didn't know better. Now, what about this one? Look at this one. Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. All right, so you look at a young woman and you say, do you love him? And she says, I love him. Is he a Christian? He is a Christian. Do you think that together you could pursue undivided devotion to the Lord? Yes, I'm so excited about that. Can you submit to him? I don't know if I love him that much. I mean, come on now. Now, without getting into that, which nobody wants to get into, let me just get into this. It means something. It means exactly what it says. But let's just say it means something. And I'm just telling you as a woman, you better think about that thing before you marry that man. Because you should not, logically, in faith, marry a man that you knew going in. You could not in any wise submit to his leadership in your home. In fact, you took him on as a project, trying to create a leader out of him. That's just foolish, ladies. That's what Paul would say. That's what God would say. All right, here's one for the men. Husbands, love your wives. The way Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her so that Christ could sanctify his bride and cleanse her by the washing of water with the word, so he could present his bride, the church, to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, so that she could be holy and without blemish. Well, in the same way, husbands, you have to love your wife as your own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. And so, Christian counselor to potential husband, do you love her? What does he say? I love her. Is she a Christian? Yes, she's a Christian. Have you talked about whether or not your lives brought together could create a marriage that expressed an undivided devotion to the Lord? Yes, we rejoice in that. We're raised in the same church. Praise God. Can you love her like that? Are you ready to sacrifice for her? Well, I'm not sure I'm ready to sacrifice for anybody, right? He said, well, what Christians don't think that. Well, yeah, they do. Will you love her the way you love yourself? I don't have to test your self-love. I know that's there. Will you love her like that? Well, I'm not sure. I'm not sure I'm ready to love anybody like that. Then guess what? You are not ready to get married. Because that's how you have to love. Do you see this? This is logic. This is my brain engaged in the foundation of God's Word as He has worked around me to cross paths with this woman who I found attractive. But now I have to process that in faith, logically. I cannot just go home and lay open my Bible in the front of a candle and say, God, tell me, should I marry this woman or not? Because He's not going to tell you. But He's going to tell you like this. And even then, He's going to tell you, you're going to have to take the initiative and make a decision. Make sure it's a faith decision. This is the logic of faith. This is how it works. Now, guys, gals, you can apply that and whether or not to buy that car tomorrow or whether or not to take that job tomorrow. It's the same principles apply. Will this honor this marriage, this new job that takes me away from my home 3 days a week? Will that help us to continue to maintain this undivided devotion to the Lord, even though 3 Sundays out of 4, I'll have to now go to work? That's how men, Christian men, process these decisions. The answer's not always so clear, but clearly that's how you get to the answer. Clearly that's how we process these things. Well, it makes me so much more money. Well, what's that got to do with the growth of your faith? Do you mean that by this you can continue your undivided devotion to the Lord together? You can still make great sacrifices for her and now make greater sacrifices for the church because you're now making more money? Or do you mean that now you're going to be tempted to be worldly in all things and build a bigger house and buy a boat and all that? What do you mean by that, man? What are you thinking about? How do you process that? Because there's a logical way to do it and arrive at good decisions. You don't have to make stupid decisions. You have the freedom to make stupid decisions, but you don't have to do that. You don't have to pay the price for that. Look at this one. Same text. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, And I am saying, Paul is saying, God is saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So where were we? Okay, I've got them both together now. They've passed all the tests. Okay, now I've got them both together. Potentially I might marry this couple. Now let me ask you together, do you love each other? Yes, we do. Do you both love the Lord? Are you both believers? Yes, we are. Have you talked about whether or not this union that you propose is going to produce the greatest potential for an undivided devotion to the Lord despite all the anxieties that are attached to it? Yes, we have, Pastor, we have. Are you willing to submit to His leadership in your home? I am. Are you willing to sacrifice for her? I am. Well, there's still one more. There's one more logical consideration. Each of you have to ask this of yourselves. Does this person I love, that I love enough to submit to, that I love enough to sacrifice for, that I love enough to what? Leave my father and mother for? Are you ready to let go of your father and your mother? No. I've never had a couple tell me no. And I've counseled countless couples later because they didn't mean it. Because they cannot and will not establish a new home outside of that old home. And dads are involved, and moms are involved, and mother-in-laws are involved, and daddy-in-laws are involved, and the home is constantly compromised, constantly frustrated, and constantly divided. So you are not ready to cleave unless you're ready to leave. So, well, that's okay, we're okay there. Well, there's still one more. Do I love this person enough to submit to them, to sacrifice for them, to leave my father and mother for them? And then this, does this person I love that much love Christ's church? Because this marriage, as profound as it might seem to you, will only honor God if it expresses God's work through His church. Marriage exists for lots of good reasons, but no greater reason than this. It is a picture of the church. And it is foolish for any Christians to imagine a marriage that will live and sing the glory of God if they do not both love the church. Because you cannot give a beautiful picture of a church you do not love. That's it. It's not exhaustive, but it's pretty exhaustive. Those are the texts in the New Testament. You say, well, I wish there was more. There's a bunch there. Some of you need to get this tape later and listen to it again. There's a lot of things to think about there. Logical ways to process this faith decision, most important decision you'll make outside your decision for Christ. Should I marry this man or marry that woman? I might add that there's another consideration. Some of you listening to this have learned some things you need to add to your list. Let me challenge you to take some stuff off your list. Some of you aren't married because you've got too many things on your list. Too many requirements that man or that woman has to meet. Some of them are shallow. Obviously, shallow won't deal with them. Some of them aren't so shallow. Like this one, for instance. Well, they're a Christian, and I could submit to him, and I could leave my father and mother for him, and they truly love the church. But he's not a virgin. I can't marry him. Is that logical? Is that a logical faith question to ask? Regarding marriage, is that a logical question to ask? Might be, but it might also not be. In fact, regarding faith, it might be one of the most illogical things you could say. A woman says, I simply cannot imagine marrying a man who's had sex before marriage. That person, if they're not really careful, listen to me, is actually expressing a conviction that is totally contrary to faith. Not a compliment to faith, a contrariness to faith. Because what they often mean by that is this: I don't trust the gospel and its power to save and to change and to create a new person. And it doesn't matter to me when that sexual interlude happened and that he's come to faith later. I'm not marrying somebody that's not a virgin. I'm telling you, there's no faith logic in that. It is counter to all that we know about faith. And what if it happened after they were a believer? Well, then if you're not really careful, you're saying, I don't really believe this. I don't really believe that if Christians confess their sin, God is faithful and just to forgive that sin and to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. I don't really believe that because this is keeping me from considering that man or woman in marriage. And if you're not really careful, you are going to express the fact that you're not qualified to marry him because you are denying faith by grace, salvation by grace through faith, and that faith works in the life of those who believe. Now, you can think about that on your own. That's fresh to me from this week in my office. One of the earliest tests of my ministries dealt with another question. Does God prohibit interracial marriage? I'd only been committed to ministry for a few months, and I was put to work at the church from which this church came, Cave Mill General Baptist Church, as a youth pastor. I didn't know anything about youth or being a pastor, which I've learned is what qualifies you to be a youth pastor in most churches. As long as you've got Pizza Hut's 1-800 number, you can lead our kids. A woman called me one day, mother of a teenage daughter in the church, and said, I need you to come over and talk to my daughter. She wouldn't give me any advance heads up on what. I was glad to go. First time ever I'd been invited into some form of consideration of leadership or counsel. So we sat there in her little living room over off Nashville Road, and she said, Steve, this is why I called you here. My daughter thinks she's in love with a black man, and I need you to tell her that that's a sin. Well, now, not exactly what I was expecting, but I was prepared for that. Because in my studies that I was committed to, I had just studied that. Go figure, God's that provident, right? Oh, she knew the verse. She knew the text, the very same text we just looked at, this text. She had her Bible open to it, this mother did. When the Lord your God brings you into the land, you cannot marry people of another race. You shall not, verse 3, intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons. And I will not. And preacher, you need to tell her. Well, that is a prohibition. But it's not a prohibition against marrying someone of another race. It's a prohibition against marrying anyone who would turn you away from following after God. God hasn't changed. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. All men are created in His image. And in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free. There's no male, no female. There's no black, there's no white. They're all one in Christ. But if they're not in Christ, you can't marry them. But if they are in Christ, God has never prohibited such, as He will not intervene nor seek to stop the foreign Moabite from marrying the Israelite. Because they both what? They both believe in the one true and living God. That's the requirement. They left the church. Yeah. Mother, daughter, father and young brother to this girl. Never saw them again. because they had decided it was inconsistent with their faith, because they were ill-informed by the very Word of God that defines our faith. So that's just a couple of examples. It comes up. Sex before marriage, what do you believe about the gospel? Interracial marriage, what do you believe about the gospel? There is no prohibition to marry someone of another race. So Naomi illustrates the logic of faith, and we just got started. Ruth is going to illustrate the logic of faith. Boaz is going to illustrate the logic of faith. And in it all, young people, you're learning this is how you choose a mate. This is where you go. And next week, shock as it is, even to us still in the 21st century, the woman, the young woman, takes the initiative.